I'd like to actually get done with what I had planned tonight. Oh, here comes somebody. Probably, yeah. What are we gonna take bets? Oh no, you're wrong. Wasn't no, huh? Wow, that's my how things have changed. Okay. Now, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And we are ready for verse 5. And my goal tonight, whether I reach it or not, will be in doubt. But my goal is to get through verse 13. So Romans chapter 10, chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. And we do you want to make bets on this one? The internet people aren't going to know what's going on. They're going to wonder, what are they talking about? Yeah, well, we can hear the door beep when somebody comes in, and so we're making bets on who it is. We lost on you too. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and begin to think and focus your attention upon the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Father, we do give you thanks this night for the opportunity to come aside and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for your preservation of your words in a book we can hold in our hand and know that its power can effectually work within us to change our thinking and change our inner man and change our lives. Thank you for this sonship life that we have that is made possible through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And we just again express our gratitude for being educated in the curriculum of our sonship edification, and pray for your wisdom, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and that we would see these things the way you yourself view them to finish out our sonship establishment. And therefore we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just get ourselves underway tonight by reading through. Let's pick it up in chapter 10 here. And what I want to do is read through the first four verses. And then we will talk about coming into verse 5 here. But I want that information to be very clear in your mind and uppermost in your mind, because everything that's going to be dealt with goes back to the issue Paul sets forth here. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." And then he's going to go on from verse 5, and he's going to expound and explain all of that. Once again, from Romans chapter 9, we understand and appreciate that in our final aspect of our sonship establishment, that our Father wants to make sure that we're grounded in rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding the dispensational change that's been brought in, and not leaving us in a lurch in our thinking and understanding that maybe he won't return and deal with the nation of Israel. He's never said he would, never said anything like that, since he has actually interrupted the program and set Israel aside. So now he makes us aware of all of that. And as I say so often, there's so many layers of things that get accomplished in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'm not going to go back through that, but I do try to keep those stirred up in you and in remembrance of the fact that we're not just going through a history lesson, but that these things really do have a major effect upon the way that we are finally established as our son, as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. But as you kind of run your eye kind of down through chapter 9, as you have seen that Israel's been put into this position of being accursed from Christ, the objections and the misconceptions that arise out of that, Paul has dealt with and dismissed, and he has left on the table the only thing that God has responded to when he set Israel aside and turned to us Gentiles in his mercy and grace. And that one issue is the issue of Israel stumbling over the stumbling stone, Jesus of Nazareth, the rock of offense. And he ends chapter 9 in dealing with that, begins chapter 10 by now focusing on that one issue, and he's now going to, as we have seen in the past, he's going to amplify upon that issue that God responded to of Israel stumbling. And he's going to do that in two major parts. The first one, in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, he answers the question of why they stumbled over Christ, over the Lord Jesus Christ, and why they continue to do that. And he's going to talk about the individual, personal Israelite in connection with that. He's not going to talk about the nation of Israel just yet. And then he's going to turn his attention to what he really is driving at in the first 13 verses, and that's to wipe out the last vestige of any kind of objection or wrinkle in their thinking that somehow there may be unrighteousness with God, and that they could actually charge him with possibly not making it clear enough, not giving him enough opportunity to believe and to respond positively. And Paul's going to show that's not the case whatsoever. Israel and Israel alone is responsible, as they try to once again get that finger turned back from themselves and start pointing it at God. And Paul comes along and says, you can't do that. You are responsible for your own stumbling. And so that's what he's going to deal with in the remainder of chapter 10. So the other thing I want you to bear in mind is what we looked at on Sunday morning, and that is the two issues that kind of get solidified as we spent all the time in dealing with chapter 10's context. And that keeps that is to govern every thought you have and every word that you deal and encounter in chapter 10. It's to be kept in this context. And the context is not one of dealing with you and I. It's dealing with an Israelite who was alive while Paul was in his earthly ministry. The other 12 apostles were in their ministry. And when Paul would confront Israelites, he would give them the information. He would preach to them the word of faith that they needed to hear and for them to respond positively. And that was one aspect of it. He preaches what an Israelite needs to hear in order to trust in that Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be justified unto eternal life. But because he's talking to Israelites who can respond and become part of the remnant, he is going to actually have to also preach to that Israelite what they needed to hear in order to be delivered or saved from the apostate predicament that their nation was in. And even if Paul wasn't preaching that, his prayer for an Israelite is that as Peter, as John, as the other 12 would take that message out, that they would respond to it positively, and they needed to do two things there. They needed to be justified unto eternal life, but because Paul well understood the way God crafted Israel's, what I call a salvation package, that he knew they were to be saved from more than just the debt and penalty of their sins. And he brings that out, and that governs things and makes a great deal of difference how you handle these problem passages that arise, like Romans 10, 9, and 10. Otherwise, you've got people coming along and saying, well, God says that unless you confess with your mouth, you're not saved. And so heart belief isn't enough. There has to be an expression. You have to call three people or send letters out or I don't know what all and just confess with your mouth. But that's not what the confession of the mouth is about. And I've dealt with that before, and we'll once again approach that as we get back to it. But for right now, the issue is that Israel has stumbled over Christ, and they're continuing to do so. And we come then, as Paul has has kind of, I would say, indicted them, as it were, for the fact that they're ignorant. They have all this zeal. They've got this enthusiasm and all of this emotional response for God and all that. But it's a zeal that, as he says, is not according to knowledge. And the big problem, of course, with those Israelites has to once again do with the fact that they have this law contract back here that they're operating under, where they contracted to produce their own righteousness and justify themselves and produce their own holiness and sanctify themselves. Then, of course, by the time the years click off and you get down to the time in which gospel writers write about when Christ's earthly ministry and he was on this earth, that vain apostate religious system had developed that doctrine and corrupted the doctrine so much and actually produced a counter doctrine that would dismiss and defame the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And at the same time, it would make it so that in the minds of an average Israelite, they would think that they naturally have righteousness and they naturally have holiness. And it was a horrible, damaging, corruptive counter doctrine that had gotten in place by the time the Lord was on this earth. And so Paul kind of indicts them for that and sets their thinking on the right track of the fact that they were ignorant about of God's righteousness, trying to establish their own. We talked about that. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so what Paul's now going to do is to present from now on, from verse 5, especially down through verse 13, that issue that Israel has stumbled and why they stumble and why they continue to do so. And it really comes in two parts. And as I say, we're just surveying this. There's so much that we're leaving out, but it's not damaging. It's not going to be anything that we couldn't even come back to. But there's a lot of things, and I've seen some things that I said I'm just not going to let that go. And so we talked about the rock of offense, the offense issue, and how that was built through Israel's program, especially during the climactic stage of it. So you should have all that in mind, and hopefully things are clicking, and we can then get on with what we've got here. So let's look at verse 9, and my understanding is that if you follow along with the English grammar, everybody quotes Romans 10, 9, and 10 together. And I'm not saying they don't go together, but I am saying this, that if you look at verse 8 ends in a semicolon, verse 9 is designed to be attached to verse 8, and verse 9 ends in a period. And then verse 10 begins a new sentence with the word for. That's going to be a further explanation and amplification of that. So really, I think you've got two parts from Romans 10, 5 through 13. You've got verses 5 through 9, and then 10 through 13. And they're not widely apart. They're not two totally separate parts, and there's a very small degree of separation between them. But it takes, I think, these two parts that's going to fully set forth the reasons why Israel has stumbled over Christ and why they continue to do so. And in verses 5 through 9, Paul's going to set forth that issue that he started with, the issue of the righteousness of faith that Israel needs to hear and that he preaches to them. Let's just read through these verses, and then we'll start looking at them in a little more detail. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." And then he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right, let's look at verse 5 for a moment. He comes along and he's going to, first of all, draw their attention when it comes to why they stumbled. He's going to draw their attention to something that Moses sets forth back in their law contract. And this is all indicative of him dealing with Israelites. They would know this or should know this. He says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now, you and I should not have to spend a whole lot of time on any of this, because I know it's been, when I stop to think about it, I know it's been years, but it doesn't seem like that to me. When we were back in Romans chapter 7, for instance, and we dealt with the whole issue of any saint trying to live their life and put their functional life into practice under the law. Now, this isn't talking just about that. It's a different issue. But nonetheless, you understand that by the time you get to the end of Romans 7, you should be so, Actually, the truth of the matter is, the Word of God should so effectually work because of that, that you will never, ever touch that law for the rest of your life. You're never going to pick that law up as far as trying to utilize it to put your functional life into practice. You're not going to get the Ten Commandments and hang them on your wall and say, "We've got to live the Ten Commandments," or any of the rest of the law, no matter what it is. And you understand that that's your death sentence. But you also understand that you do have a way to utilize the law today. And the law is something that you can pick up and you can use if it's used lawfully and it's used correctly. And you should know what that is. There's only one use you've got for it. And it is what? That's right. Exactly why how Paul talks to Timothy about it. You can pick the law up when you're witnessing to somebody and you're trying to convince them that they have indeed put themselves, by virtue of their nature, that they by nature are naturally at odds with God, that this is His law and you've broken it. And therefore, that's something you should be familiar with. But that's the only way that you use the law. The law today can only be used with an unbeliever. The law cannot be used with a believer, but with an unbeliever. And that's the way you would utilize it. So when Paul's talking to them here, he's again presenting information that they need to respond to in order to not produce their own righteousness, but actually to produce the righteousness which is in faith. And Paul sets forth that righteousness of faith when he says, "Moses describes the righteousness which of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them." And this is one of Israel's major spiritual problems. It's a problem that these individual Israelites were having and were actually stumbling over the rock of offense, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't see, for instance, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, that He functioned as their Redeemer. Not Him. Surely not Him. Anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. Not that guy. And it wasn't just because that was their private personal opinion of Him, but that was actually the influencing counter doctrine that was being constantly taught to them every time they went to synagogue and was discussed about in all of the circles of Israel, was that anybody but that Jesus of Nazareth, He can't possibly be our Messiah. He can't be our Redeemer. And yet He was. Well, instead of looking to their Redeemer, they were looking to themselves. They were operating upon and stumbling over that rock of offense that they were going to not trust in Him, but go about and establish their own righteousness and do that by their own performance under the law contract. And they were, as Paul says, ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. And they have this zeal, this enthusiasm for God, but not according to knowledge. And therefore, they were going to go about to establish God's own righteousness, a righteousness that God would accept all on their own, by attempting to live under that law and keep that law contract with the view of justifying themselves in God's sight. That was a major spiritual problem those individual Israelites had. And in order for them to do that, it's just as Paul quotes here. When Paul quotes Moses describeth the righteousness which is the law, actually what he's doing, and if you want to turn there, you can. In fact, why don't you do that? Come back to Leviticus chapter 18. When he says Moses describes this, Moses, as you should be well aware of by now, was the writer of the first five books of the Bible. So when you're in Leviticus, it was written by Moses. And so come back to Leviticus chapter 18. And Leviticus is just fraught with setting forth law after law and command after command and statute and ordinance after statute and ordinance. And he's going through all of these kinds of things. Pick it up at verse 1. The verse Paul's thinking about is sitting in verse 5, but let's just go through these. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God." All capital, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. And again, he's setting that name before him. I am. His Jehovahness is set before them. "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments." Now what he's doing is he's having them go back once again and remember what they agreed to at that law contract. Up here they agreed to 10 commandments, but there's going to be far more commandments than that they're going to have to agree to. But once they agreed, after three honest opportunities to back out of that thing, he is now going to, in fact he has to, he's going to have to legally hold them to it. And what they bargained for and what they agreed to do was to produce, to save themselves, to justify themselves. And they could do it if, and that's the biggest if of all, they could have kept every single law God gave them perfectly from the first breath at birth to the last breath at death. And of course, the problem with that, as you and I have seen so well, is that when you take the perfect law where there's not one thing wrong with it, it's perfect, it's godly, it's God's law, it's His norm and standard, there's nothing wrong with it or unholy about it or impure with it or unrighteous about it. But when you take that perfect law and you couple that law with your flesh, because the law demands, the law calls for your flesh to go into action. It demands that. That's why it's set forth as a law. It demands it to go into action. And once your flesh couples up with it and goes into action, it causes a reaction that's as explosive as a nuclear bomb. And it just, you destroy yourself. Because the law looks at your flesh and sees imperfection, failure, non-compliance, weakness, all of those kinds of things. And it's, therefore, it's, judgments just are poured out on you and it destroys you. And that's what it was designed to do. It was designed to put a person under the dominion of sin. I want to pull what hair I've got out whenever I hear people wanting to stick somebody under the law because they've never understood Romans. They don't understand Paul. They want you to tithe. They want you to do what the law says. They want you to get the blessings of the law contract. And especially now in the fall, when all of the TV and radio Christian programs are doing their pledge drives, they really scour the country for the most corrupted Bible teachers they can find, and they put them up and teach you that if you'll just give to this ministry, God will pour you out a blessing, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And everybody's getting excited and drooling at the mouth and hands in the air, and all of these kinds of reactions are going on. And the whole thing is law, 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 law. And none of them realize that what they're doing is they're killing these people's functional life to God. They are murdering, they are slaying these people in their inner man to ever be pleasing to God. But if you try to tell some Baptist who tithes the 10, you know, especially now that Glenn Beck's told the whole country we got to tithe, well, that just canonized it. And you try to tell somebody that God is not only not impressed with your 10%, but that if you're doing that under the law to get something from Him, as per the book of Malachi, or as per Deuteronomy 28, do you realize what you've done? You've put yourself under sin's dominion. Nobody teaches that, see. Because For one thing, you never ever teach anything, no matter how biblically accurate it is, that's going to go against your bottom line. And by that, in case you don't know what I'm talking about money. You never ever teach anything, no matter how biblically true or accurate it is, that will hamper, harm, or go against your intake of money. And if you're in a denomination, and I oftentimes pick on the Baptist, but I don't care what denomination it is. I don't care what it is. They are all 100% money driven. So once again, God is going to hold them to the contract. And Paul is making it clear here, or when he comes back and he quotes this, this is the kind of work that should go into when Paul says Moses described something, or as it is written, or he's quoting something out of the scripture. To not just take the verse in Romans, but to go back and examine it in a little more detail and examine its context. It's really important. I'm not going to be able to do that tonight, but it's really important in a passage we're going to be looking at. I'll just bring the context out. But this is a good example of that. He says, you're not to do after the Egyptians. You're not to do after the Canaanites. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live. That's what they were after. They were after life. And in one side of the coin, they were after eternal life. The other side of the coin, they were after functional life. And that's why Paul, when he quotes it, says, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And that's verse 5 right there at the end. If a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. You get the idea that he's trying to show them that the only hope you got of this, of ever making this, is to cast yourself on my Jehovah name. I am the Lord your God. And he says that once there in verse 2. He says that again in verse 4, and he says it again in verse 5. Right smack dab in the middle of the book of Leviticus, which is just law every which direction you want to turn. So when Paul now, come back to Romans 10 once again, when Paul brings this issue up of their stumbling and why they continue to do so, he's already set forth their problem. Their individual spiritual problem is they've looked at that law, they stumbled over Christ. He was the one they were supposed to have not stumbled at and thrown their trust and belief in, but instead they stumbled over him and came to the law and wanted to continue doing that to produce their own righteousness. And so therefore they were in this spiritual problem where they were trying to utilize the law contract and their performance under it. And the issue is Paul coming along here and he's saying, you can't just come along and say, okay, well, I've done part of this. You've got to do it all. Man that which doeth those things shall live by them. Or as it was quoted back in Leviticus, he shall live in them. And therefore, you're going to have to realize it's not just being able to come along and say, I've got zeal, that should count for something. Zeal doesn't really count much for anything under the law. It's performance that counts. And therefore, it's not just doing part of the law or saying I come up to snuff partway, but it's actually in order to produce the righteousness God would ever accept, you have to comply to all of those laws. And not only that, you have to do them all perfectly, perfect compliance with what's said. And I know you know this, but it needs to once again be said because that's the context that's driving all of this. That's what Romans 10, 9, and 10 is setting in. It's far from any kind of a context of trying to teach how you and I should be justified as Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. And the more we get into it, the farther away from that context you get. And you wonder how anybody could make that conclusion. Easy. Just crack your Bible open to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and read it without any thought of context. That's how you do it. So Paul comes along and he preaches to those Israelites. When he goes around, he's in a synagogue. He's in their territory. He's in their audience. And therefore, he's going to give them and provide for them the information that they need to hear. And he comes along and says, when he preaches this, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to forget about compliance with that law contract. And by the way, this isn't just coming from a rogue, fly-by-night, self-appointed, self-educated Bible teacher. This is an apostle who had gone through the most respected universities of their day and had actually been graduated under the greatest Bible mind alive at that time, who was a professor by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul had advanced so far beyond Gamaliel that he could actually teach his professor a thing or two about the law. There was no living authority ever on this earth in the law like the Apostle Paul. It's just like, it's kind of like I used to get when I umpired. I'd have some manager come out to me and start arguing a call. And usually it was those calls that he'd argue with me were calls made out in the field. And he'd start telling me he can't do this or he can't do that. And I'd always go back to this one issue. Have you read the book? Well, no, I haven't read. Well, then I've got you, because I have. And I could even quote him the rule and the sub-point and the sub-sub-point. And that's exactly how Paul could do. He could actually quote you everything you wanted to know about it. And so therefore, he's coming along and saying, that is never going to be what you're going to have to result in you achieving the righteousness which is of faith. And so those Israelites would have to hear that. This isn't just a zealous attempt. It can't be just that to keep the law. If you're going to achieve the righteousness of God by it, you can't do it with just your zealousness. It's not just a sincere attempt to be as good as the law wants you to be, but it's the issue of you've got to actually do them. Your intent does not count. Intent means nothing. It's do, do, do. You've got to do it. And then you've got to do all of it on top of it. And it's just like James says, setting out in the book of James, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Paul asserts the same thing over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised. Those Israelites who are going to who want so desperately to stay under the law contract that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And so if you offend in one point, if you don't do the whole thing, you're guilty of breaking the whole house of cards comes crashing down. And there's no do-overs. Even the sacrifices only allowed you to continue to live. They didn't erase what you had done. You now are an offender for life in the sight of your Father. So Paul says, the first thing I do when I am addressing these Israelites is say, look, Moses describes the righteousness which is the law. And Paul makes sure that that Jew hears what he's saying and understands that the issue isn't one of just being ambitious or desirous or zealous and sincerely trying to do your best. But the issue is, if you're going to agree to this, you've got to do the whole thing. And if you don't do all those things, you don't have life by them. That's what you're wanting. Eternal life. You don't have life by them. You don't have eternal life. That man shall live by them. That's what Moses said back there. And that's the very first thing Paul makes sure that those Israelites understand. And Paul's presenting it as you think about what he's doing, as you let your mind go through the process of what he's doing and how he is taking the turns that he does with them in their thinking, you'll understand that Paul's presenting this all the way he does because this is all being set up to lead to what he's really driving after. And what it leads to the fact that, you know, it's you yourself that's responsible and accountable for your own stumbling. Don't think for one moment that it's God that did it. You did it. The fact that you're in that position in this, as this dispensation came to a close, and as we find ourselves today, that you're in that position of being accursed from Christ, that's because you put yourself there. You're responsible for that, and you're accountable for that. And so that's where he's really driving at here. And of course, if they're honest with themselves, they'll come along and think about what Paul said there. Think about that passage that took them back to Leviticus 18. And they'll be, if they've got any honesty of heart at all, they're gonna say within themselves and recognize, you know, I can't do this. There is no way I can produce righteousness that God would accept by keeping the law. And they'll be honest to say they have totally failed to produce their own righteousness by that law. And that's what Paul's doing by getting their thinking going there in Leviticus 18. Then he comes along and he sets their utter failure, if they had no doubt about it, he sets their utter failure to produce their own righteousness under the law before them, and takes that and sets it now in contrast. Look at the first word of verse 6. But, so he's going to take those first five verses that he's already presented that they don't have eternal life. They don't have life at all because they have rejected. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. They have gone about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of God's righteousness. They've stumbled over the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then he's reminded them that Moses demands that they shall live. If you're going to live that way, you've got to live by all of them. Now, with all that darkness set, he's going to set now in that in contrast to what he preached to them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. I love that. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. That's a wonderful older English expression. Speaketh on this wise. We don't say it that way anymore, unfortunately. It's much more accurate. But here it is, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. Notice at verse 8, you've got a colon there after the word heart. I want to stop there for right now. Let's pause there. That's what we're supposed to do. Now Paul says, but, in verse 6, and that but is a conjunction that is going to now show great contrast to what has been set forth already. And it's in utter contrast to them ever trying to justify themselves and attain unto the righteousness which is of faith by themselves. But now in contrast to you, he says, going about to produce your own righteousness by zealously attempting to keep the law, in contrast to that, the righteousness which is of faith, that's the righteousness you obtain by grace through faith in that Jesus of Nazareth been stumbling over. That's the guy, that's what we're going to get to, is that this one in whom you stumble over, that's the one you've got to recognize is the chief cornerstone and in which your redemption has been secured. And so he comes along and he says, this is the righteousness which is of faith. And that's what you're going to get by grace through faith in Jesus of Nazareth that you're stumbling over. And when he's talking about the righteousness here, that's the imputation of God's righteousness that you receive the moment you believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, which is the very message Paul was preaching to them. And we'll see that coming up after that colon of verse 8. But I want to look at that little phrase that he says, but the righteousness of which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now oftentimes folks read this, and especially what follows, when he says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again and from to bring up Christ again from the dead. A lot of folks read this and they just kind of skim over it and they don't really know what's going on here. And the reason for that is because, once again, not keeping every word that's being said here governed by the context in which it's being said. they often don't really understand or appreciate what's going on. And one of the things that trips them up is this little word, wise. The righteousness with faith speaketh on this wise. Now, that's an older English expression that indicates, watch this carefully, I don't have this on the board, so you're just going to have to hear it. It indicates that a parallel association is being made. Now, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I'm just trying to see that you're with me. You do realize that we've studied these passages before, or where they occur. I pointed them out when we went through it. And I'm not sure, unless you've got a margins reference or something in your Bible, that you maybe you won't remember where they were. That's okay. I'm not going to ask you to tell me where they are for right now. But all I'm after is, these are verses that we covered when we went over that little survey of God's program with Israel. And when Paul says it this way, when he says the righteousness which is the faith speaketh on this wise, and then he's going to, if you look at that, all right, I can see, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Okay? That's almost a direct word-for-word quote from something sitting back in the prophets, or not in the prophets, sitting back in the law. But then the parenthesis is different. Because if you go back and we'll do this, if you match it up, it doesn't say back there, that is, to bring Christ down from above. And then he goes again and quotes almost verbatim from the passage sitting back in the law. But then he changes up the parenthesis, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. And what governs the way you handle that is the little word, wise. Notice what he's not doing. What does Paul or any Bible writer oftentimes do when they're going to quote the Old Testament? How will they preface it? Yeah, or for it is written, or as it is written, something along those lines. That's not at all what he's doing here. That little older English way, and you don't hear anybody use it today, but that little way in which that word wise was used in this kind of a context and in this manner is that it is setting forth and indicating that we're not interested in going back and finding an exact match, but that we've got a concept that's paralleling this concept. In other words, it's a parallel association to those verses that's being made. You could almost, you have to get more wordy, but you could say, but the righteousness which is of faith is something like this. That would be close, but it's not in the bullseye. Speaketh on this wise is in the bullseye, but that's close. It goes something like this. In other words, anything that tells you that you're not looking for an exact matching of the exact issue, but that what you're gleaning out of that, and you'll see this in a moment, is a parallel association. It's associated with it with a particular parallel concept. And that's what he's after. And these Israelites should know this passage. He's taking them to places, and if they don't, they have the scriptures that they can go back and find what that means. And so this is actually a very accurate term that makes it so that you're going to take what Paul's about to say, which is to quote something sitting back in Israel's law contract, and you're supposed to come along and make the connection in your mind, and that Israelite was to do that, that Paul is setting before you something back in the Old Testament that has a parallel association to the very issue he's dealing with here. It's not that it's an exact application. It's not that as it is written or for is written or something along those lines, but there's a concept sitting back there that has this parallel association issue with it. And so what that does is it makes you go back to the passage he quotes from, and instead of looking for the exact same situation being taken from the law and brought over into Romans 10:6, what you're actually looking for is there should be one thing that should strike you as the actual issue Paul's using this Old Testament quotation for. The one thing that has this parallel association to it. And by the way, that's why the information in the parentheses is totally different than it was in the quote that we're about to look at. But it's a highly crafted form of following the thinking and the procedure properly to be able to arrive at the conclusions God wants you to arrive at. And by utilizing His Word in this way, Paul is doing that in great detail here. I'm just bringing that out to show you there's a lot of things that are really involved here. So when we go back to this passage, what we're going to be looking, we're not going to be looking for, as I say, that exact application. We're looking for the one thing that makes the association and that the concept that parallels the two. All right? And what you're going to discover is that the one thing that Paul's after, and I'm going to cut to the chase on it, since this is a survey, is that there's a parallel issue sitting back in the book of Deuteronomy. That's where we're going to go. Where God does the exact same thing Paul's doing here. That is, to make the Israelites aware of the fact that the information, the knowledge they need to respond positively to has been smack dab put right in front of their face all along. And therefore, they are accountable because it's right there in front of them. And they are responsible because it's not far from them. It's right in front. It's in their mind. It's in their heart. And they're accountable and responsible for not responding properly to that information themselves. You do the same thing with children. You know, when they were supposed, you told them to do something and they didn't do it. Well, and then they'll try to say, you know, or you'll write it down and stick it right in front of them. They'll come along and say, well, I didn't know you wanted that done. You say, well, it's right here. I wrote every word of it out. What's the matter? Can't you read? Well, they didn't even need that. This was rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed in their ears over and over and over again. Moses just took the whole nation and rehearsed the entirety of the law in their ears just this very day. How could you possibly charge God with saying, we didn't know. We didn't get the information. I was not clued in. That's above my pay grade. Blah, blah, blah. No, there's no excuse. And that's the issue, that it's been put right in front of them all along. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's take a look at this. We're getting close to being done here in the first session. I'm going to have to be getting along here, or I'm going to get stuck. Deuteronomy chapter 30. All right, wheels should be turning. You say, oh, but I've had a long day and it's Wednesday night and all I've had is a Snicker bar. All right, when you open your Bible and you start coming and approaching the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, some things ought to be wheeling around in your head. One of those things is that you are in the Deuteronomy, which is the second giving the law, as I said. If you turn the leaf of your Bible, you will probably be able to see the end of chapter 28. And you remember the fact that when we were discussing all of this, we were back here talking about the fact that during the Exodus stage of God's program with Israel, they have come up to the land of Israel. They sent the spies in, the book of Numbers. They rejected God's command to go in and conquer the land. They, in disbelief, turned away. So God takes them through 40 years of the wilderness and kills that entire unbelieving generation off. They come back up to the land, and they're sitting now on the cusp of going in under Joshua's command. Some of this coming back now. And you have, before God takes Moses off this earth, and Moses dies there at Mount Nebo, he has Moses go back over the law contract set it all before them. And in chapter 28, he went over all the blessings for their compliance and basically told them, but you're not going to get any of those. You're not going to comply with it, so here's what you are going to get. And we looked in chapter 28 as he goes through those kinds of things, how that you can actually pick off the five courses of punishment as he goes through them. He doesn't set them forth like he did in Leviticus 26. He keeps driving at the fifth one. Every time he sets one before them, he says, and it's all going to end in this worst one. But we identified each one of those, and then he comes along, and what does he do in chapter 29? He gives them the most gracious thing they could have received. He says, but I'm going to do something without which I'd wind up having to just kill all of you. I'm going to make another covenant, that so-called Palestinian covenant. And he comes along in chapter 29, and we studied that and went through that. And really, the covenant gets really expressed in these first 10 verses of chapter 30. And it's got all of those, I will do this for you, and I'm going to do this, and all these marvelous aspects of God setting forth the covenant of His Jehovahness. That's what the Palestinian covenant's for. That one day God is going to produce and provide for Israel everything they need, and He's going to provide it Himself. He's going to, and they can have it all if they just cast themselves upon His Jehovahness and grace, and He'll give it all to them by His grace. And He would be many things to them, but five that were critical was the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. He'll be their redeemer and redeem them, their deliverer and deliver them, avenger and avenge their cause. He'll be their king and their blesser, and all of that is hinges upon this additional covenant. And by the way, so I can quiz you a little bit, what was the legal basis for which he could even make that covenant? The reserve clause. It allowed him to do that. He pulled that thing out like a credit card, and his credit was good. And so all of that's in your thinking here. And the verses I want you to see, come down and pick it up at verse 11. Chapter 30 and verse 11. Now, I want you to pay attention to how this differs in its wording and really somewhat even in its context from what Paul's dealing with. But what you're after is the one issue that makes it associated, that's a parallel association with what Paul's talking about. Verse 11, he says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, those are the verses I'm after, 11 through 14. But you'll notice Christ isn't mentioned there. He doesn't talk about who will ascend as to bring Christ down from above. He doesn't say who's going to go into the deep to bring Christ back up from the dead. Christ isn't mentioned here. And it's a beautiful and really a magnificent way that God can utilize His word and bring over just one issue from it or concept that's in parallel association to it. And we're going to develop this a little bit, but this falls within a section of information that you should be well familiar with and that we've covered when we were back there looking at the Exodus stage of God's program with Israel. And you remember, by the way, I didn't bring this out, but I had a note on this. You remember in this chapter 30, is really a marvelous section that comes along. What chapter 30 does is it comes along and actually outlines the fifth course of punishment. Remember that? And we tracked down through there as we went through it together. We went through the first 11 or first 10 verses of it. And you can actually come along in those first 10 verses and pick out all five of the installments of the fifth course of punishment. And it maps out Israel's fifth course of punishment. It's a very general one. They're going to get a much better one when they get to Daniel. But it does map that out, and it maps out how they're going to be able to survive it all, how they're going to finally come out of that thing down here alive and have a remnant who's going to survive that whole thing. And that was what was so critical about it. And the fact of the matter is, you can't be alive unto God under that law contract. You're going to have to bear that thing. That thing is going to be so burdensome to you, it's going to bow down your back. You're going to have that thing on your back until the new covenant provides for you to be able to function under your Heavenly Father the way you should as sons, and then you're going to be delivered from that thing finally out there when you get through with that Lord's Day of Wrath. But that and then in the kingdom, compliance will be great, and it will be a joy. The alterations that God is going to do to that law contract is going to make it so that all of the 119th Psalm comes true, and they revel in delight in God's law and the righteousness that they can enjoy of it. But that's all contingent upon Christ being the fulfiller of the law to them who believe. So this is a marvelous section of God's word, and it again underscores with this additional Jehovah covenant God is making of His Jehovahness and grace to provide for them, that they're able to come out of this whole thing, this fifth course of punishment, all of its installments, alive, and they're going to fulfill all God's promised and plan and purpose to do with them. And the kicker of it is that that's all going to be accomplished not on the basis of how well they performed under the law, but how God Himself is going to perform on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace for them. And so by presenting this the way He does it, God in Deuteronomy 30 takes away from them every excuse they could possibly have to say, you just didn't make it clear. God isn't a politician. It's not like the press corps asking the president or any other politician a question that they can't answer. I know I've always believed that if I was ever in a press corps, I would ask one question of any politician. And it's the only question I think I could ask that maybe I'll get an honest answer. I'd like to ask them, what day is it? Now, if they're so detached from reality that they don't know, for instance, that today is Wednesday, then they need to be in an insane asylum. But maybe they would be willing to answer that question. If they would, I'd be happy. The rest of it, I already know I'm not going to get the truth. God isn't like that. God's very plain speaking, and He puts it right there. He puts His cookies on the bottom shelf where you can get to them, and there's absolutely no excuse. When they agreed to go under that law contract, God set that thing right in front of them. You want to know how to have life? You want to know how to live by these things? They're right there in front of you. You've got to do this and 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 da-da-da-da-da-da all the way down the line. And there's not one single person that can summon up the kind of goofy courage it would take to say, well, God just didn't make that very clear. He did make it clear. They are responsible. He takes away any excuse that they didn't make it clear enough or didn't give them you should have given us more information. No, He gave them everything they needed. And therefore, God puts them in the position by saying what He says in verses 11 through 14 of them being totally accountable and totally responsible to respond properly under the law contract, which they failed to comply with. And therefore, the only proper response they could have is one of God, that God, the very one response God was looking for. As soon as they got to the end of verse 14, what they should have been able to do is look at one another and say, you know, we're sunk. We're dead men where we stand. But this is in view, what's said in verses 11 through 14 is in view of what was just set forth in those first 10 verses. And that's in view of what was just set forth in the 29th chapter. And if I was that Israelite, you know what I would conclude? I've got to cast myself on His Jehovahness and grace. I can't do any of this. And I've got to believe that He will be able to do everything for me. It's just like that guy that encountered Jesus Christ and he smote upon his chest. He wouldn't even so much as look up into the heavens, and he said, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man was responding positively under Israel's program to the message of that kingdom gospel that he was hearing, exactly how the Father wanted him to respond. And in that little response of his were contained the two elements that God looks for to be able to say, I'll take that and I'll give you my righteousness in return. I'll take that faith, and there's two elements that have to be present in it. That's what the fourth chapter of Romans teaches you. He believed that God was the only person in the universe that had the power to do that. And secondly, he believed in the certainty of God's counsel to save him because God said he would. And that's saving faith. And so therefore, God looks for, he's holding them accountable and responsible, and the only proper response they could have, the one that God was looking for, was to cast themselves on his Jehovahness and grace in order to be saved from the effects of that fifth course of punishment, those installments of it as they undergo it. And so we'll have to stop right here, but what God's telling him in the Deuteronomy passage, and we're going to come back in the break, after the break, to Romans, Paul's saying, you don't have to say, who shall go up into heaven and bring that law, bring that information down to us, as if we don't have it. You've got it. You don't have to say, well, who's going to go across the sea for us and bring it unto us as if we don't have it. No, you've got it. You've got the very thing you need. You've got not only the law contract that shows you that you're under the dominion of sin and that you can't possibly comply with it. You've also got God's Jehovah contract of the Palestinian covenant, of his Jehovahness and grace, to cast yourself upon his name and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You've got all that you need. You've got the very thing God says you need to have to believe. The word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now, believe it. And that's what they were being challenged to here. All right, we'll take our break and we'll see the one area in which that makes an association with what Paul's talking about. Because Paul's talking about the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Well, did they have it right in front of them or not? They did. So we'll take our break and we'll see that association right after we take a little time.